In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. There is only one gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and there are four inspired versions of the one gospel. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Gospel means good news. It reveals the good news about the salvation of mankind. As St. Paul explained it, I mean that God, in Christ, was reconciling the world to himself, not counting man's transgressions against them. The gospel brings to us divine revelation. It reveals the love of God in Christ and his work of universal salvation. The fathers of the Second Vatican Council describe this revelation in these words: in his goodness and wisdom, God chose to reveal himself and to make known to us the hidden purposes of his will, by which through Christ, the Word made flesh, man has access to the Father in the Holy Spirit and comes to share in the divine nature. Through this revelation, therefore, the invisible God, out of the abundance of his love, speaks to men as friends and lives among them, so that he may invite and take them into full fellowship with himself. St. John the Evangelist describes the Christian revelation in a very experimental terms. He says, "This is what we proclaim to you. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked upon and our hands have touched, we speak of the word of life. This life became visible. We have seen and we bear witness to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life that was present to the Father and became visible to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim in turn to you, so that you may share life with us. This fellowship of ours is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." The Church emphasizes, by this revelation then, the deepest truths about God and salvation of man is made clear to us in Christ, who is the mediator, the go-between, and at the same time the fullness of all revelation. Through Christ, we not only come to know God and experience salvation, but we encounter in Christ the fullness of revelation, because Christ is God in the flesh. The Church clearly rejects any claims to a public revelation between apostolic times and the second coming of Christ. There is no more public revelation after the time of the apostles. The Second Vatican Council put it this way: we now await no further new public revelation before the glorious manifestation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Such a revelation is public by its very nature. It is intended for the salvation of all persons. Therefore, it is Catholic, with a small c, Catholic revelation. God our Savior, writes Paul, wants all men to be saved. And he says, and come to know the truth. It's not enough, he says, that God just wants them to be saved. He wants them to come to know the truth. And that's why we have to evangelize, because it's God's will. Simultaneously, Paul proclaims this saving truth. God is one. One also is the mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all. God chose certain individuals called prophets and apostles to make known divine truth. This divine revelation, when revealed through the preaching of prophets and apostles, became religious tradition within the community. This divine revelation, when recorded by inspired scribes, became holy scripture within the community. However, we must not deduce from the above that the entire written Bible is divine revelation. Much of what is written in the scriptures concerns itself with the circumstances surrounding the revelation and the effects and affects and the reactions to God's revealed will on the part of human beings. We will have no trouble if we bear in mind the distinction between revelation and inspiration. Now, most people don't know that, so that's why we're going to try to explain it now. What is the difference between saying something is revealed and saying something is inspired? Well, many people, there's no difference. There is a very serious difference. Revelation concerns those deepest truths about God and the salvation of man. Keep that in mind. What is revelation concerned about? The word inspiration comes from the Latin inspirare, which means to breathe into. To say the scriptures are inspired implies that the Holy Spirit of God in some manner breathe into, he influenced these writings. The Catholic Church, through the teaching of its bishops and council, confirms the divine inspiration of the Bible and defines the nature of inspiration. It clearly states that the divinely revealed realities contained in the Bible were written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They have God as their author and have been handed on as such to the church herself. By teaching how inspiration works within the human writer, the church clarifies the nature of inspiration. These inspired writers are truly the human authors of the scriptures. Inspiration does not violate the human dignity of the inspired writer by reducing them to automatons or to inspired robots. The men divinely chosen have talent, personal talent and ability. God used and he worked within their abilities and limitations to express those sacred truths he willed to reveal for the salvation of mankind. The human writer is so much himself, he is not out of it, that he too is called the author of the inspired work. Nevertheless, God so worked within and through them that the inspired scribes wrote everything and only those things which he, God, wanted. The fathers of the Second Vatican Council confirmed, therefore, since everything asserted by the inspired authors or sacred writers must be held to be asserted by the Holy Spirit, it follows that the books of the scripture must be acknowledged as teaching firmly, faithfully, and without error that truth which God wanted put into the sacred writings for the sake of our salvation. The important words, that truth for the sake of our salvation. There will be many other things that are in the Bible, but they are not truths for the sake of our salvation. This teaching is subtle and easily misunderstood. It clearly states that both the Old and the New Testament in their entirety, with all their parts, have been written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. However, it insists inspiration is limited to that truth which God wanted put into the sacred writings for the sake of our salvation. That is what inspiration is limited to. In other words, it is not the purpose of the intention of sacred writers to teach anything but that sacred truth needful and useful for salvation, regardless of whatever literary means may be devised through which to express these truths. We are not to read more into the scriptures than was intended by the Holy Spirit. Every word of the sacred scripture is inspired, but not every inspired word is a divine revelation. To think that the Bible teaches anything contrary to scientific certainties is to fail to understand what the Bible does teach. Writing upon this point, St. Augustine said that although the sacred writers may have known, for instance, astronomy, the Holy Spirit did not intend to utter through them any truth apart from that which is profitable to salvation, matters concerning right faith and correct morals. St. Thomas Aquinas wrote, "Any knowledge which is profitable to salvation may be the object of prophetic inspiration, but things which cannot affect our salvation do not belong to inspiration." The Bible treats of all matters, be they of natural science or political history, only insofar as these matters concern eternal salvation. The sacred scriptures teach sacred truths and realities through varied literary forms such as prophecy, poetry, historic narrative. Also, other recognized literary forms such as apocalyptic, as we studied last year. In other words, God not only used human beings as his instrument to reveal religious truths, but he likewise used those forms through which people normally communicate their thoughts and ideas. To know what God intended to communicate through the sacred writers, and actually did communicate through their writings, this calls for a proper interpretation of the scriptures, which is not easy at all. A proper interpretation of the sacred scriptures seeks to know what, first of all, the literary meaning or sense of what was written. Now, that doesn't mean the literal meaning. I am saying literary. The literary sense of the scripture is that sense intended by the inspired human author. The sense he intended, and that sense actually expressed by the words used by the sacred writer. Now, when you say the literal sense, you are sticking strictly with the words itself. What do the words say? Without any reference to what did the author intend. So the difference there between the literal and the literary interpretation would be the literary takes in what was in the mind of the author when he used these words. Therefore, a proper interpretation of scriptures seeks to know, yes, literally, what the words actually expressed at that historical moment. and what the author actually intended to express in the words and the literary form he chooses to use. Obviously, this is no simple task. Not only must the ancient use of the language be understood, but equally important would be the circumstances and the culture in which the author lived and wrote. The fathers of the Second Vatican Council taught the interpreter must investigate what meaning the sacred writer intended to express and actually expressed in particular circumstances as he used contemporary literary forms in accordance with the situation of his own time and culture. For the correct understanding of what the sacred writer wanted to assert, due attention must be paid to the customary and characteristic styles of perceiving and speaking and narrating which prevailed at the time of the sacred writer, and to the customs men normally followed at that period in their everyday dealings with one another. We must seek to go back at least 1900 years to properly interpret the sacred scriptures. Take, for example, the importance of numbers in ancient times. We studied this in Apocalypse. Each letter of the alphabet had its corresponding numerical number. Therefore, messages could be expressed in letters and in numbers. Numbers possess symbolic meanings for the ancient people that are lost upon us today. For example, the number 4 referred to creation, to nature, and the number 10 and multiples of it would express indefiniteness or even affinity. The number 12 expressed fullness and completion. It was customary to use 40 to express an indefinite, unknown period of natural time. 40 years or 40 days expressed an unknown number of years or days. And you could say also 400, likewise, would be used in the same way. Now, to say in ancient days a man lived to be 110 or 120, you'll find that written in the Bible, he lived to be 110 or 120. That implied to the reader of that time that this man lived a full and complete life. It said nothing about him living chronologically 110 and 120 years. That's what it says to us today, because we misinterpret it. In that day, they would know exactly what it meant. See? It meant he lived a full life. He lived a happy, he had a happy death. He saw his grandchildren, see? For instance, if I told you that a friend of mine got 86th out of the bar last night, some of you would know what it meant, but others of you would not know what it meant, see? You'd have to know what 86 means, see? Well, it means he got kicked out of the bar. But instead of saying that, they just say he got 86th. So we do the same thing today. Indeed, the past is the past, and it's different from the present. The past must be permitted to give its own account. And the ancient writers and their world must be understood if the full message of the sacred writer is to shine forth. This demands much scholarship and research. Great work has been done by scholars both past and present. As an effect of the work already accomplished, we have witnessed a renaissance, a new birth of interest in the study of the sacred scriptures. The sacred realities sealed within the scriptures have rarely, if ever, shone forth brighter than in our day. Mistakes have been made by biblical scholars. Some scholars could not distinguish between the facts revealed by research and their own private interpretation of those facts. It has been the role of the church to point out when facts have been interpreted wrongly. Scholars have not always prudently appreciated this ministry. However, on the other hand, as one scholar observed, we've always had problems with this, and I guess it's still the same way. Yet true critical studies demand a humble submission to evidence and a willingness to accept truth no matter where it may be found, to fear the new knowledge, and to hide from it is a denial of faith. For the refusal to face facts in the name of piety is not the evidence of faith, but the lack of it. Since all Scripture is inspired of God, who is the Holy Spirit of truth, and since God is a God, not of confusion, but of peace, there exists a unity and a harmony among the Scriptures. There can never be any contradiction between the sacred truths revealed. Between our understanding of them, yes. Hence, one of the most valid principles for proper interpretation has been that the best interpreter of the Scriptures are the Scriptures themselves. Any interpretation of a passage from the Scripture must be seen in the light of the entire revelation. It must be reflected against the background of the entire Scripture. For example, we can read in Exodus chapter 33, verse 11, the Lord, now just think, if you were going to interpret this, what would you interpret it as? The Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as one man speaks to another. Now in the next verse we read that the Lord says to Moses, "You are my intimate friend. You have found favor with me." Now what would you interpret that to mean? Wouldn't you interpret that Moses really saw the face of God? The most literal interpretation of those words would be that Moses looked upon the face of God. This seems to be plainly stated in the text. Furthermore, a relationship of friendship and intimacy appears to substantiate such an interpretation. However, this is not what the author intended. How do we know? We have only to read further. And we know that the author never intended this interpretation, even though his previous words seem to imply it to us. In verse 20 of the same chapter, we read that the Lord said to Moses, "But my face you cannot see, for no man sees me and still lives." Often we must not only read other verses of the text, but other sacred books to maintain the harmony which rightly belongs to divine revelation. There's another consideration that must be taken into account for a proper interpretation of the Scriptures. Jesus made certain promises to the church he established. These promises are recorded in the Scriptures. For example, Jesus said to the church, "The jaws of death shall not prevail against it. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another paraclete to be with you always, the Spirit of truth. This much I have told you while I am still with you. The paraclete, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will instruct you in everything and remind you of all that I told you. When he comes, however, being the Spirit of truth, he will guide you to all truth." We know, therefore, there is a harmony between the divine realities and truths taught both in Scripture and within the church. For anyone's interpretation of Scripture to be proper, it must be in harmony with the teachings of the church concerning matters of faith and morals. The Bible does not claim to be the fullness of divine revelation. The church proclaims Jesus Christ to be the fullness of divine revelation. And no book can contain Jesus Christ. Christ remains within the church, and he guides it through his Holy Spirit. In the last written gospel account we read, Jesus performed many other signs as well, signs not recorded here in the presence of his disciples. But these have been recorded to help you believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, so that through this faith you may have life in his name. As we can see from the testimony of John, the written gospel is a help to our faith. An indispensable help is also the church. John goes on to tell us, there are still many other things that Jesus did, yet if they were all written about in detail, I doubt there would be room enough in the entire world to hold the books needed to record them. What the world counts or cannot contain, the Holy Spirit does. Through the Holy Spirit, the church possesses the complete treasure of revelation. She acknowledges the Holy Spirit to be the living voice of the gospel in the church. The Holy Spirit is the living gospel. The fathers of the Second Vatican Council wrote, "The Holy Spirit, through whom the living voice of the gospel resounds in the church and through her, the church, in the world, leads unto all truth those who believe and make the word of Christ dwell abundantly in them." So it is the Holy Spirit, through the Bible, through the church, that leads to all truth, not the Bible itself. Because of the above truth, the church holds that a proper interpretation of the sacred scriptures must be in harmony, not only with the rest of scripture, but likewise in harmony with the traditional teachings of the church. Since the Holy Spirit is the author of truth, and he is the author of both, there is harmony between the revealed elements of faith. Sacred tradition and sacred scripture form one sacred deposit of the Word of God, which is committed to the church. This led the bishops of the Second Vatican Council to teach. But since the Holy Scriptures must be read and interpreted according to the same Spirit by whom it was written, no less serious attention must be given to the content and the unity of the whole scriptures if the meaning of the sacred text is to be correctly brought to light. The living tradition of the whole church must be taken into account along with the harmony which exists between the elements of faith, unquote the Vatican Council. One theologian was led to make this interesting observation. There is not a single dogma or truth which the church holds by scripture alone, nor a single dogma which it holds by tradition alone. The church has a commission from Christ and empowered by him to carry out his mandate to her. Full authority has been given to me, both in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Teach them to carry out everything I have commanded you. That is the mandate of the church, to teach everything, not some of the things, not what it likes, but everything I have commanded you. And know that I am with you always until the end of the world. There's thy guarantee of truthfulness. Accepting the full responsibility of its commission, the bishops of the Second Vatican Council reaffirmed its authority as the ultimate and the final teacher of revelation and the interpreter of sacred scripture. It says, for all of what has been said about the way of interpreting scripture is subject finally to the judgment of the church, which carries out the divine commission and ministry of guarding and interpreting the word of God. So the scripture cannot replace the church. And that is what many people have done. They have made the scriptures the authority in the Christian community, and they have thrown out the authority appointed by God, which is a living authority, a living teaching ministry in the church. And so the Second Vatican Council makes it very clear where it stands. It has the divine commission and ministry of guarding and interpreting the word of God. And so it will have the final say of what the Bible says. And when the Bible is being misquoted, or at least especially incorrectly interpreted. And that's what it means to be a Catholic, that we accept that. That we will be guided by the teaching authority of the church, which is certainly directed, as the theologian said, by the revelation, both that is written down, called Holy Scripture, and that which has survived as holy tradition. The church has rejected at times the scriptural interpretations of certain theologians and scholars, as their teaching seemed to be contrary and corruptive of the revelation received by the church, preserved and guarded by her. However, we must not think that this guardian hand of the church authority rests heavily upon biblical interpretation. It seems that there are only 7 passages out of the entire Bible, the interpretation of which the church has reserved for herself and definitively interpreted. Out of all those thousands, only 7. The interpretation of which is no longer open to question by the faithful. In each case, the interpretation is in defense of traditional doctrines and morals. And these are the 7 passages. John chapter 3, verse 5. John 20, 22. John 20, 23. So 3 of them out of St. John's Gospel. 1 out of St. Luke's Gospel. 22, verse 19. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24, Romans chapter 5, verse 12, and James chapter 5, verse 14. They are the only 7. Indeed, church authority is cautious, rightly so. It holds a treasure in earthen vessels. What we may say in summation is the attitude of the Catholic Church concerning the Scriptures in general and the place the Scriptures hold in the Catholic faith. The Scriptures express in human language a message of salvation to the human race delivered by God. Since it was written many centuries ago, it is a message encased in dead letters that need interpretation and must be made living and effective by the Holy Spirit. Prayer must accompany the reading and the study of the Scriptures. Unless the Holy Spirit enlightens the reader or the student, the effects become, in the words of St. Jerome, as effective as stone skipping across a frozen pond. Without the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit, the Scripture does not reveal its depths, nor serve up that food which gives life and nourishment to the Spirit. The Church teaches that divine revelation demands no less than the obedience of faith, which it says consists in the full submission of intellect and will to God who reveals. So as we study these scriptures, we will be coming under a moral obligation. As revelation is revealed to us, it is demanding something from us. And it's demanding an obedience of life. And we will be held responsible for this before the judgment seat of God. The faithful Christian not only believes the truths revealed, but is guided in everyday life by those truths. Such faith puts absolute trust in God's Word. It does not demand signs and wonders. The Word of God is sufficient. For the Catholic Church, the Scripture is the recorded rule of faith which cannot be changed. The Church should grow in the understanding of the Scriptures, but it can never deny or falsify the Scriptures. It will never do so. What distinguishes Catholics from many other Christians is that for the Catholic Church, both the Bible and sacred Scripture, both the Bible and sacred tradition, are the supreme rule of faith. There can be no contradiction between the two. We've already noted that the Catholic Church possesses the ministry and the power to authoritatively interpret for the faithful divine revelation, whether it be oral or written. The bishops of the Second Vatican Council taught, the Church has always venerated the divine Scripture just as she venerates the body of the Lord. Since from the table of both the Word of God and the body of Christ, she unceasingly receives and offers to the faithful the bread of life. She has always regarded the sacred Scriptures together with sacred tradition as the supreme rule of faith. So what is the role of the Bible in the Catholic Church? Along with sacred tradition, it is a supreme rule, measure of faith, and will ever do so, says Second Vatican Council. Going on, for inspired by God and committed once and for all to writing, they impart the Word of God itself without change, and they make the voice of the Holy Spirit resound in the words of the prophets and the apostles. Therefore, like the Christian religion itself, all the preaching of the Church must be nourished and ruled by the sacred Scriptures. For in the sacred books, the Father, who is in heaven, meets his children with great love and speaks with them. And the force and the power of the Word of God is so great that it remains a support and the energy of the Church, the strength of the faith for her sons and daughters, the food of the soul, the pure and perennial source of spiritual life. And nothing more beautiful has ever been written about the sacred Scriptures. And that was written by the bishops at the Second Vatican Council. When we say that divine revelation recorded in the Scriptures cannot be changed, this is not to imply Christian revelation to be static, ossified, or petrified. The Word of God is living and effective, as the Church has taught, for as the centuries succeed one another, the Church constantly moves forward towards the fullness of divine truth until the words of God reach their complete fulfillment in her.
Concerning the four gospel accounts in particular, the Church gives them a position of preeminence within the Bible and speaks of them as the foundation of faith. The four gospel accounts are a product of the revelation received by the 12 apostles from Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. The apostles preached this revelation first in the world, and the Christian community conserved it correctly. The Church attributes the four written gospel accounts both to the apostles and to apostolic men such as Mark and Luke. Regarding the fourth written gospels, the Second Vatican Council taught authoritatively the following. The Church has always and everywhere held and continues to hold that the four Gospels are of apostolic origin. From what the apostles preached in the fulfillment of the commission of Christ, afterwards they themselves and apostolic men, under the inspiration of the divine spirit, handed on to us in writing the foundation of faith, namely the four gospels according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The four gospels just named, whose historical character the church unhesitantly asserts, faithfully handed on what Jesus Christ, while living among men, really did and taught for the eternal salvation, for their eternal salvation, until the day he was taken up into heaven. As for the actual composition of the four gospel accounts, there has been much discussion and debate among biblical scholars. From the teachings of Vatican Council, we deduce that the Church acknowledges that both oral and written records existed previously to the composition of the four gospels. Since these accounts were not written at the same time, it is possible that a previously written gospel account could have been available to another sacred writer, as well as other written sources. Some scholars believe that Matthew possessed a copy of Mark. Others think that Mark possessed a copy of Matthew's gospel account and thought it was too long and cut it down. And there is another theory that maintains there was an independent written source available to Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And nevertheless, from the material available to the sacred writers, both oral and written, they selected the material most suited for their purposes. They rejected some of the available material, as St. John pointed out, and some they reduced and they synthesized. However, these techniques of composition, the Church insists, in no way falsifies their presentation of divine revelation. The Second Vatican Council stated in this fashion, the authors wrote the four Gospels, selecting some things from the many which had been handed on by word of mouth or in writing, reducing some of them to synthesis, explicating some things in view of the situation of their own church, but always in such a fashion that they told us the honest truth about Jesus. Biblical scholars generally agree that an analysis of the contents of the Gospels revealed the existence of smaller literary units such as miracle stories, parables, accounts of the Passion, and resurrection narratives. These literary units existed within the Christian community and were passed on through the preaching and the teaching ministries within the church. Because of a need to preserve the apostolic teachings within the church, they began to be compiled and joined together in written accounts, ultimately assuming the present four gospel accounts. Luke himself gives us some insight into the composition of the gospel account. He writes, "Many have undertaken to compile a narrative of events which have been fulfilled in our midst." So he says, when he sits down to write, many people have already attempted to do so. "Precisely as those events were transmitted to us by the original eyewitnesses and ministers of the word." So they're writing down what they have received, what has been handed on to them by the original witnesses, the apostles. "I too," he says, "have carefully traced the whole sequence of events from the beginning and have decided to set it in writing for you, Theophilus, so that your excellency may see how reliable this instruction was that you received." He wrote in Acts, "In my first account, Theophilus, I dealt with all that Jesus said and taught until the day he was taken up to heaven, having first instructed the apostles he had chosen through the Holy Spirit." Now Luke says, "I dealt with all." Now if we accept that on the face value, we would say, well, everything is in St. Luke.
But we know, if we read over in St. John, he says, no, the whole world couldn't contain it if you'd done that, Luke. So Luke didn't really mean that. See? When we study the four gospel accounts, we note a sharp similarity between the material found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In fact, of the 1,068 verses in Matthew, 606 of these are found in Mark. Mark, which altogether has only 661 verses. This leaves 55 verses in Mark not found in Matthew. However, of these 55 verses, 31 are found in Luke's account. So this leaves only 24 verses in the gospel account of Mark that are not found either in Matthew or Luke. Likewise, there is a striking similarity between the vocabulary. Over 50% of the vocabulary used by Mark appears in Matthew and Luke. All three of these authors follow very closely the same order of events in the life of Jesus. All this has led some people to maintain Mark is a summary of Matthew or Luke. Others hold Mark was the foundation gospel account upon which Matthew and Luke built. These three gospel accounts, therefore, are called synoptic gospels, as the Greek word means similar, because of the similarity between them. So when we speak of the synoptic gospels, we mean those three gospels. In other words, we don't mean John's gospel. This similarity between them is also referred to as the synoptic problem. As an answer to this problem, we have many theories, but not the solution. As mentioned earlier, this similarity has been explained by a theory that points to the existence of independent sources available to all and used by all three authors, or that two of the sacred writers possessed a copy of the first gospel account written. Nevertheless, these four evangelists did use that material available to them to present a theological understanding of Jesus Christ for that Christian community for whom or for which they wrote. In order to present their material logically, the sacred writers followed a pattern of presentation already accepted within the church. The Jesus presented in these four gospel accounts is indeed the Jesus perceived by the early church. One biblical scholar has wisely observed, one can no longer contrast belief in the gospel with belief in the church. For the gospels themselves came out of the church. In other words, people say, well, I believe in the Bible, but I don't believe in the church. Now, he says, you really cannot really do that. Why? Because the gospels themselves came out of the church. If they had their origin in the preaching and the teaching of the apostles and were constructed of units preserved and formed into shape by the local Christian communities, this means that those who base their faith on the Christ of the gospel, whether they know it or not, are really basing their faith on what the early church taught about Jesus Christ. From Pentecost on, he says, it has been impossible to approach Christ except through the church's preaching. So what you have in the gospel is the preaching church's testimony. So if you don't believe in the church, then how can you believe in its testimony? With this foundation, let us proceed to reflect upon St. Matthew's gospel account, and that which is accredited to him. Matthew first appears on the historical scene in the gospel probably as a government employee of King Herod Antipas working for the Office of Internal Revenue. So you see, he's got a real popular job. He held a lucrative position, yet unpopular task of collecting taxes, tax money. Matthew worked within the district of Galilee, out of Capernaum, by the Sea of Galilee, the same port in which Peter, James, and John kept their boats and would have had to pay tax to Matthew. Being a tax collector, or as it's called, a publican, that's not a republican, wrong county to do that to, was a meticulous and exacting work, which, however, afforded an enterprising person many opportunities to gain personal wealth. At this time, such offices were purchased from the government. The government assessed about what amount of money should be coming into it. So a tax collector paid the government that amount of money. It was left to the tax collector to get his money back and his profit. To work in such a position in an area as Galilee demanded a good working knowledge of both Aramaic and Greek. Isaiah spoke of this area as the Galilee of the Gentiles. There were large Hellenistic Greek-speaking colonies in this district along the Sea of Galilee. These publicans, the tax collectors, were most especially obnoxious to the Jews. They were looked upon as in the service of a foreign power working against the good of their own people. Since their work kept them constantly in touch with Gentiles, they remained in a perpetual state of ritual impurity. They were socially and religiously excommunicated Jews. No good Jew would associate with them. As sinners, they were classified along with harlots and pagans. Matthew gives this account of his call to discipleship. As he moved on, Jesus saw a man named Matthew at his post where taxes were collected. He said to him, "Follow me." Matthew got up and followed him. The name Matthew comes from the Aramaic Matthai, a shorter form of the Hebrew Mattaya, which means gift of Yahweh. Jesus would teach that no one comes to him unless the Father draw him. Evidently, Matthew was a gift to Jesus from the Father. However, the other disciples may have looked upon Matthew's membership in the company anything but a gift. His presence within the group certainly did not elevate the group in the eyes of the local society. Mark gives us this account of the call. Another time while he went walking along the lake shore, people kept coming to him in crowds, and he taught them. As he moved on, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, at his tax collector's post, and said to him, "Follow me." Levi got up and became his follower. Both Mark and Luke refer to Matthew as Levi. Some have suggested a name change because Matthew had such a bad reputation under his old name. However, we know that name changing was not uncommon, and it often denoted a complete change, not only of life, but personality. And if anyone had to have a complete change of personality, it was going to be Matthew the publican when he became the disciple of Jesus. Jesus changed Simon's name to Peter, and he called James and John sons of thunder. The name Levi has an interesting origin, and calling Matthew Levi may be quite symbolic. On the basis of its derivation from the root li, it means to accompany. Levi is explained as referring to those who joined the Israelites at the time of their exodus from Egypt, or as those who rallied to Moses when the rest of the Israelites had worshipped the golden calf. In the account Luke gives, he adds this statement, "Leaving everything behind, Levi stood up and became his follower." It is a story, therefore, of complete conversion. He left everything behind. Luke goes on to say, after that, Levi gave a great reception for Jesus in his house, in which he was joined by a large crowd of tax collectors and others at the dinner. Apparently, Matthew introduced as many sinners as possible to Jesus. The scriptures relate that the Pharisees were scandalized by Jesus' association, which, in their minds, confirmed his own sinfulness. Jesus replied to their criticisms, "The healthy do not need a doctor. Sick people do. I have not come to invite self-righteous to a change of heart, but sinners." The name Matthew appears in all four enumerations of the 12 apostles. However, only in Matthew's account do we read Matthew the tax collector. Obviously, he was profoundly impressed that God in Jesus could love and call to be an apostle anyone like him, himself. Early church records and tradition confirms that Matthew the apostle wrote the first of the four inspired gospel accounts. By the beginning of the second century, the gospel attributed to Matthew was accepted in Antioch and Rome, the important Christian centers. We find allusions to it in the letter of Clement from Rome to the Corinthians, and in the epistle of Barnabas and Ignatius of Antioch, his letter to Smyrnians, in the Didache. Our earliest written reference comes from Papias, bishop of Hierapolis, who wrote around 125 A.D. He said Matthew wrote an ordered account of the oracles, logia, in the Hebrew tongue, and each interpreted these oracles according to his ability. It was understood by subsequent writers as Irenaeus and Eusebius that Papias was referring to the written gospels as the oracles. Writing around 170 A.D., Irenaeus gives this account of the origin of the four inspired gospels. 170 A.D. Matthew wrote a version of the gospel for the Hebrews in their own tongue at the time that Peter and Paul were preaching the gospel and founding the church at Rome. After the death of these, Mark, the disciple and interpreter of Peter, also handed down to us the things that were preached by Peter. Luke also, the companion of Paul, wrote down in a book the gospel which was preached by him, by Paul. Finally, John, the disciple of the Lord, who reclined on his breast, published his gospel also while he was residing in Ephesus. Nor are there more than these, nor again can you find fewer than these gospels. In other words, in 170 A.D., we have a bishop of the church saying there are only four gospels, no more, no less. Origen, writing around 230 A.D., said that it was a truth rooted in tradition that the apostle and publican Matthew wrote the first gospel in Hebrew characters for converted Jews. This was commonly accepted within the next century as seen from the testimonies of Cyril of Jerusalem and Epiphanius. St. Jerome wrote around 400 A.D. He was a great biblical scholar of the church. Matthew, also called Levi, first a publican and later an apostle, was the first to commit to writing the gospel of Christ. He wrote in Aramaic. It was later translated into Greek, but the translator is unknown. When the author spoke of Hebrew, it has been understood they referred not to classical Hebrew of antiquity, but to Aramaic, the mother tongue of the Palestinian people of apostolic times. If Matthew wrote in Aramaic for the Palestinian community, it would have been previous to 70 A.D. Between the years 66 to 70 A.D., during the Jewish wars with the Romans, most Palestinian Christians would have fled or been destroyed. As already noted, Irenaeus placed its composition prior to 68 A.D. Those who support this theory would place the writing of this gospel in Jerusalem. Those who argue for a date after 70 A.D. suggest Antioch in Syria as a place of composition. Here many Jewish Christians sought refuge. There would have been a Christian community in Antioch to which such a gospel could have been addressed. However, it would have needed to be written in Greek. Despite the testimony of antiquity, and the existence of an original Aramaic version is denied by many scholars today, mainly on the grounds that the Greek Matthew, which we possess, is manifestly not a translation from Aramaic. It is commonly held today by scholars to have been originally written in Greek by an unknown author, probably in Antioch around 85 A.D., however, many do not accept this theory. In all fairness to modern scholarship, it still must be said that the evidence presented by them is insufficient to reject the traditional Christian belief. They draw statements of certitude out of uncertain premises, as scholars like Lagrange have demonstrated. A great deal is really being assumed by these men, and it appears we ought to accept assumptions as certainties. As long as people are assuming things, we could certainly assume that a man with Matthew's background was capable of writing first in Aramaic for a Palestinian community, a gospel account that was lost or destroyed in the upheaval of war which devastated Judea. Later, Matthew was certainly capable of writing, if we would have it, in Antioch, a Greek version of his Aramaic gospel without the necessity of making a translation from Aramaic to Greek. The man was probably perfectly bilingual from his position and work. It is interesting to note in passing that the gospel attributed to Matthew speaks the most about money matters. 12 times he mentions money. He speaks more about coins and uses financial terms more often, 38 times in comparison with 8 times in Mark and 2 in John. With such a background in finances, you would have expected to find Matthew treasury of the company of the disciples. Evidently, they trusted Judas Iscariot more than they trusted a converted tax collector. Concerning the authorship of this gospel, I find the present evidence of scholars to be insufficient. Therefore, I continue to support the traditional teaching that Matthew the apostle and publican wrote an inspired gospel account known today as the Gospel of St. Matthew. There is little disagreement, however, among biblical scholars over the purpose for which Matthew wrote. He wrote to assist people who were making a spiritual transition from being Jews to being Christians. It was a time of traumatic change in the faith for them. That Christianity which James spoke of to Paul when he said, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have come to believe, and all of them staunch defenders of the law. Christians who still followed Moses and the customs of the ancients and circumcised their children. Such a Christianity was coming to an end, or it had already done so." If Matthew wrote before the fall of Jerusalem, he wrote for a people who were members of what would be called a Jewish sect that accepted Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah, a group called Nazarenes. As the Acts of the Apostles teaches, this community underwent religious persecution rather early in its existence. The chief persecutor being St. Paul himself, who acted under authority of the high priest. The ordinary people may have tolerated these Nazarenes and even admired them, but the religious leaders and the zealots did not do so. The deaths of Stephen and James and the attempts upon the lives of Peter and Paul give proof of this. If Matthew wrote after the fall of Jerusalem, he wrote for a Jewish community that had to face the end of temple worship, a religious life, and a Judaism they knew. Also, for a group of people who found themselves now being forcibly excluded from the synagogue worship and being attacked as heretics for their faith in Jesus as the Christ. Moses was the greatest recognized lawgiver of the Old Testament. Israel accepted Moses as the mediator between Yahweh and the chosen people. Moses taught that the laws given through him would be transitory, lasting for a time. However, these laws retained the force of divine law until Yahweh would send another, a prophet like unto Moses. Israel must heed this new Moses. Those who refused would be cut off from the people of God. We read in Deuteronomy of prophet like me will the Lord your God raise up for you from among your own kinsmen, and him you shall listen. And the Lord said to me, "This was well said. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their kinsmen, and will put my words in his mouth, and shall teach them all that I command him. If any man will not listen to my words which he speaks in my name, I myself will make it, he will have to answer to me myself. Matthew presents Jesus of Nazareth to his readers as the kingly son of David and as the new prophet foretold by Moses and a prophet superior to Moses. He presents Jesus as the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Matthew emphasizes particularly that Jesus fulfilled the promises of the Old Testament prophets. Scholars recognize five distinct discourses and divisions within this gospel presentation. These are seen to be five divisions that symbolically represent the five books of the Old Testament, the Torah. Matthew pictures Jesus delivering his greatest discourse from a mountain. He deliberately seeks to invoke the image of Mount Sinai when Moses received the law from Yahweh. Matthew suggests a new revelation from God through Jesus Christ. Matthew presents Jesus as delivering six antitheses. It was said, but I say. In so doing, he demonstrated that Jesus possessed an authority superior to Moses and that Jesus himself was superior to the Mosaic law. By his own authority, he makes the changes of the divine law. Likewise, the superiority of Jesus manifests itself in his teachings. The changes demanded by Jesus call men to a higher level of holiness. The holiness and perfection of the Heavenly Father becomes the pattern of human holiness. Scholars agree, and history confirms, that the genius of Matthew lay in this unique presentation of the teachings of Jesus. Matthew compresses the thoughts of Jesus into bullet-like quality, carrying an explosive force upon impact. It is not without reason that the sayings of Jesus most quoted in past and present come from the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew presents Jesus as a person possessing extraordinary power. He follows a certain recognized pattern in the presentation of miraculous deeds. A person is introduced. The request made, Jesus responds. Its effects and affects upon the crowd, its witnesses. One author observed that these miracles have the appearance of being moved out of time and space and create the impression of an inbreak of heavenly power in the earthly situation. Matthew confirms the personal ministry of Jesus to Israel. Jesus is sent to Israel as the Messiah. Israel recognizes Jesus as the Messiah but rejects him. Matthew does not excuse Israel, which by rejecting the Messiah has cut itself off from the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom that was to have been inherited by Israel now will be given to the Gentiles. In Matthew, the coming of the Magi symbolizes that the Gentiles will be the first to worship Christ. Jesus appears in the Gospels with respect for law and authority of Israel. However, when this authority rejects the authority of the Messiah, the power of the kingdom passes out of the hands of Israel. Matthew's originality has been in noted that he identifies the kingdom of heaven with the church on earth. It is made clear in those parables recounted in chapter 13 that the church, the kingdom of God, is a visible society upon earth of which the present disciples are members. It is a hierarchical society, and its future governing body is revealed in chapter 18 of Matthew. When it's all said and done, Matthew, from the opening scene in his gospel account, has been moving his readers towards the final presentation of the risen Christ upon the mountaintop, to which all his disciples have been summoned to hear his final proclamation, "All power in heaven and earth has been given to me." And hearing, they will believe, and leaving everything behind, they answer when he calls, "Come, follow me." God bless you.